Whenever I do studies, anything like that, I am kind of curious about what the guy was doing in life and what the context was. So I put up a slide here where Paul was in his life. So what I did is, go ahead and start that. On the left, you see what Paul was doing before Christ, and you saw on the right what he was doing after Christ. So I know that print is a little small to read, but here's some interesting things to know. Paul's first half of his life, so until he was 32 years old, he was studying to become a Pharisee. So he was studying to become one of the religious leaders. Just like that encouragement that Corey brought this morning, this was what Paul's life trajectory was on. He was studying to be a religious leader. There, kind of towards the end, right before his conversion, he was persecuting the early church hardcore. And he was actually, when Stephen got stoned, so Stephen was part of the early church, he was a deacon there, and Paul was actually present during the stoning of Stephen. So, I mean, this was a, I mean, his life was definitely on this trajectory. And so on the right-hand side, you see what happened after his conversion. So on his second missionary journey, Paul started the Philippian church, and he started that when he was 47 years old. Now, there is a little bit of discrepancy when you start looking at this stuff, you know, plus or minus 2 years, but he was about 47 years old when he started the Philippian church. Now, what's interesting is he didn't actually write this letter to them until about 9 years later. So this church had been going for about 9 years when Paul wrote this letter. And a lot of people, we're going to see this here in a little bit, but a lot of people think that this was the church that Paul really loved. This was his favorite church. Out of all the New Testament letters that we'll see, a lot of people think that this was his favorite church. So last week, Corey, he started us off great with chapter one. So chapter two, I'm just going to be honest, I was looking through chapter two and I was like, there is so much good stuff in chapter two. So there's so many different ways you could do it. So I was reading it and I read through it in a bunch of different translations, and there was this theme that started just kind of coming out. And as I read through the different translations, I was like, wow, I think Paul is really trying to tell us something in this second chapter. So there's a theme that we're going to approach this today. But before I tell you what the theme is, I'm going to introduce you to the theme by telling you a story. You ready for some story time? Let me tell you a story about a lady named Doris. Doris boarded the train like she did every day. This has been her routine for the last 40 years. She has her seat on the 2 p.m., and she knows most of the people that ride the train. For the most part, people keep to themselves, which Doris appreciates. Doris turned 75 a week ago. She's seen a lot of change in her lifetime. One thing that has remained, though, is that this train ride has always been her time, a time to think, read, and pray. Just like any other day, the train was going through its stops and picking up other passengers. Doris knew the stops by heart. Three stops, then hers was number four. Doris was just getting into one of her new books when the train slowed down, then stopped. Oh, stop number two, she thought, while continuing to read. The doors opened, and Doris was torn away from her book by a bunch of noise at the door. As she peered her neck around the seats, she saw a father and his young son board the train. She surmised that he was in his mid-40s. The son was probably four or five. Man, they were making an awful amount of noise, she thought. Doris immediately looked to her right and noticed the seat across the aisle from her was empty. She hoped and prayed that they wouldn't sit there. The father walked down the walkway holding his son's hand, looking for seats. He noticed the seat across the aisle from Doris. As he ushered his son into the empty seats, he looked at Doris and exchanged glances and an obligatory smile. His son was quite vocal about wanting to sit by the window. His father was happy to oblige. Doris was not happy. She thought that perhaps if she gets back to reading, she won't notice the noise of the young child. The train started down the track, and the son continued looking out the window. He looked up at the clouds, and with a loud voice, he exclaimed, "Look, Daddy, that one looks like a dog." The boy then turned his attention to the buildings and the trees the train was passing by. The boy became more excited and louder with each passing second. The father listened to him, looking at what his son was looking at, and nodded encouragingly. Doris became quite annoyed. She looked around for a member of the staff to deal with this. There was none to be found. After a few minutes, Doris decided she had enough. Something had to be done. Thoroughly annoyed, Doris stood up. The man's son was now pointing to the grass, laughing and talking about how green it is. With a full head of steam, Doris stepped across the aisle and said to the father, "Excuse me, sir. This is quite unacceptable. Your son is being loud and has no awareness of the people around him. I think you need to take him to a special doctor." The father laughed and smiled at Doris. He replied, "Actually, we're just coming back from the doctor. You see, my son has been blind since birth, and this is the first day he's ever been able to see." Doris retreated across the aisle and went back to reading her book. In that moment, Doris had a perspective shift. Nothing changed about the situation externally except her perspective. The second chapter of Philippians is no different. I believe that the Apostle Paul is offering some guidance and counsel to a group of people that he loved. And what he's doing there is, we're going to see here in a second, he's hoping to change their perspective on a couple things. So let's dive right in. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore." And anytime you see "therefore" in the Bible, one of your obligations is you have to ask yourself, what's it there for? What's it there for? So in that case, we have to look back at chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says this. He says, in the end of chapter 1, he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm." Check this out. "I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Therefore," chapter 2, "if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete." How? "By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind." Now, we're going to see as we continue on in the series in the weeks to come, there was a little bit of disunity in the church that Paul was referring to. We don't know exactly what it was, but we're going to see in chapter 3 and 4 him refer to this again. So Paul is encouraging them to be like-minded. Now, I know that like one of the critiques of the modern day church is that Christians in general are just a bunch of sheep, right? We can't think by ourselves, and it's just yes men and no men. And so you might say, well, is that what Paul is saying here? He's saying just become sheep, just be like-minded? And the answer is no. It's not what he's saying. The little Greek word translated in like-minded, we're going to do a few lessons in Greek this morning. I just looked it up online. That's all I did. There's Greek dictionaries all over the place, so don't be too impressed. The Greek word translated like-minded is this word phroneo. And English translates it as like-minded, but what it does not mean is having the same opinion about everything. It does not mean that at all. It's not saying, Paul's not saying, hey, I want you to like all the same stuff as everybody else. I want you to go to all the same restaurants as everybody else. I want you to watch all the same shows as everybody else. It's not what he's saying. There's some discussion around this word, because that's why I didn't show the definition right away, because in the Greek, it's hard to translate this word phroneo into one word, because what the word means, it means to properly regulate from within as inner perspective shows itself in corresponding outward behavior. It's hard to get that in one word, isn't it? Phroneo means to properly regulate from within because inner perspective shows itself in corresponding outward behavior. So what that word means, phroneo, means what's inside is going to come out. That's what that is saying. And so Paul is encouraging the Philippians to be one, to be unified, to be like-minded, to properly regulate from within. Let me ask you a question. We all have issues in life, and we're all aware of that. And sometimes we see these issues, and we say, man, I want to stop doing that. Has anybody ever tried to properly regulate from within by yourself? It's almost like this image like, okay, you got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you got to man up, and you just got to stop it. Or you just got to stop doing that. Properly regulate from within. That is really, really hard to do. I mean, especially in our culture these days, I was having a conversation with a few guys up at the men's rally, and I was saying that, you know, I just don't go on Facebook a lot anymore. I haven't stepped off the cliff to delete my account, but I just don't go on there anymore because so much of it is just garbage. so much of it is just negative. And I told my wife, I said, man, if we look at our social media diet, Facebook is like Doritos, man. I mean, you can eat it here and there, but you should not be eating it that, because you're going to get yourself sick, and then you'll have the orange stuff all over your hands. And so I just said, you know what? Every time I go on Facebook, it's a stupid cat video, or it's a political post, or it's a political post, or it's just negative. And so I said, you know what? I'm gonna back off, because I found myself it's becoming hard to properly regulate from within. So how do you do it? If Paul is saying, hey, this is really important, you need to properly regulate from within, you need to be unified, how do you do it? I have bad news. You can't. You can't do it by yourself. Because what is inside us, listen to this, what is inside us is a combination of things that have come from outside us. I'll say it again. What is inside us is a combination of things that have come from outside of us. So you think of it like this. You have all these different sources coming in and just bombarding your spirit, bombarding your personality, and it's all these different sources. So with Facebook, I said, you know what? This isn't a healthy source for me. I'm going to cut that off. So what we have to do is, if we want to properly regulate from within, we have to have a perspective shift. We have to change the source of some of that stuff coming in to change what's going on inside us. And let me show you maybe a different way to put it a little bit more elegantly. We're going to push pause on Philippians, and we're going to look in other parts of the Bible. I think that's okay to do. I don't think that's against the rules. Romans chapter 12 says this. It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. That implies your mind needs renewed. It means you can't properly self-regulate from within by yourself. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. 2 Corinthians 10. We take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, implying thoughts by themselves are not obedient to Christ on their own. And then I'm going to steal a little bit from chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brothers and sisters, here's the list. Whatever's pure, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You ready for the coup de grace? Ready for the final blow? Proverbs 23:7. For as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So we're going to go over four shifts this morning. And I believe the first shift that Paul would have us do is this. Change what you think on to change what you act on. Because what he's saying there, that phroneo word, he's saying what is inside is going to come out. You can try to stuff it. You can try to hide it. You can try to mask it. What is inside is going to come out. So if you got a bunch of junk coming on inside, where did that come from? Where's the source? Where did that stuff on the inside come from? Change the source. Renew your mind with the washing of the word. Renew your mind by the Spirit of God. Change what's inside so you change what's coming out. Change what you think on to change what you act on. Our perspective will change. Once you change the source, your perspective will change. So he's saying, okay, you guys, he says, be like-minded with one another. He's not saying like everything. He's saying, I want you to be like-minded. Now he's going to show us what the like-minded looks like. He's going to show us what the like-minded looks like. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. I don't know about you, but it's pretty easy for me to do things out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. That's pretty easy for me to do. Anybody else can relate with that? And Paul says, no, I want you to think like this. He's saying, do nothing out of selfishness, but with humility, consider others better than yourselves. Now, this is really interesting. I want to zoom into this a little bit. I want to go back to my little Greek dictionary, and I want to show you this word. The Greek word translated as humility, I just have to put it on the screen because it's going to take up like the whole screen, is this word. Yeah, I should have put that as a bigger font, I think. Anybody feeling strong? Should we try to pronounce that? Okay. That's very good. Let's bring everybody in the party. The way you pronounce this is tapenoph rasune. Tapenoph Rasune. Tapanath Rasune. If anybody walks in, they're going to think this is a cult. So Tapanath Rasune. Okay, let's do the wave. Ready? Yay! That was weird. That was pretty cultish right there. Tapanath Rasune means this. It means a deep sense of one's littleness. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in Tapanath Rasune, have a deep sense of your own littleness. This isn't like a woe is me. This isn't like, oh, I'm nobody. No, no, this is a God-given sense of humility. And so what this is saying is, it's saying that it's so counterculture if you think about it, because he's saying, I choose in my relationships, in my mind, to position myself lower than you. Whoever you is, whoever them is, I'm going to position myself lower than you. And I think our culture does the exact opposite. Our culture says, you know what, well, I've got this, and I've got this going on, and this is who I am, and here's my credentials, and this is why I'm better than you. And it's just kind of like this jockeying for position. It's kind of gross. And what Paul's saying is, no, Tapanath Rasune, position yourself lower than others. So in verse 4, he continues, still giving us a picture of what a like-minded mindset looks like. He says, verse 4, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Then here's the gold standard. Here's the gold standard of a like-minded mindset. Verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Yeah, that's not hard or anything, is it? In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. The New Living Translation, this is NIV, the New Living Translation says this, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. He is pointing us right back to his Savior. He's saying, if you want the standard of what your like-mindedness should look like, here's the standard. I want you to have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. So that bears the question, what is our attitude? I mean, what is our attitude if you think about it? Really, I mean, kind of 101 basic, our attitudes are little things that make a huge difference in our lives and in the lives of others if we think about it, right? Another way to put it is your attitude is your mental habits. It's the way that you have trained your brain to think. All those different sources that I was talking about, it's listening to those different sources, responding to those sources, and then creating habits. So we know that an action repeated becomes a habit formed. And so the way we think is important. That's why Paul is saying, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but by transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's kind of like this old story that I've heard, a lesson in perspective. It's like this kid that he's out in his backyard, and it's a perfect summer day, which we can't relate to at this point. And he's got his baseball bat, and he's got his ball, and he proclaims to the world. He says, I'm the greatest batter in the world. Picks up the ball, throws it up, whiff. He says, no, that's okay. Picks up his ball. He says, I am the greatest batter in the world. He throws up the ball. Swing. He's like, oh, no, that's okay. Miss. That's fine. So he picks up the ball, looks at it, and this time he chuckles. He says, I am the greatest batter in the world. And he throws it up. He swings and he misses. And he smiles. He says, wow, I had no idea that I was the greatest pitcher in the world. Perspective is what that is. Now, notice what Paul did not say in his letter. He did not say something that's pretty positive, like he didn't say something that's prevalent in our culture. He didn't say, hey, just have a positive attitude. He didn't say, just think good thoughts. He didn't say, get somebody to send you good vibes. That must be an app. I don't know what that is. I don't know how to do that. So he didn't say, just have a positive attitude. He said that we should have the same mindset or the same attitude that Christ had. That's exactly what he said. Let's put that back up on the screen. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So you guys, this is big because your attitude, like in terms of flow, your attitude produces your thoughts. Your thoughts determine your beliefs, and your beliefs determine your actions. So if we look at what Jesus' attitude led him to do, verse 6. This is talking about Jesus, and this is some heavy stuff. Who, being in the very nature of God, I think you have to go back one there, Jason. Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. I'm going to read that again. Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Verse 7, look at this. Jesus made himself what? Nothing. He made himself nothing. The Greek word for nothing means nothing. Try and wrap your brain around that. I mean, Jesus, who was with God and who is God, he stripped himself of everything to become a servant. Really, if you think about it, to serve those who sinned against him. Jesus was the only one who had every right to be praised, and yet he would kneel down and wash the feet of the lowest of the low. He made himself nothing. You know those movie scenes where, I mean, I can't think of one in particular, but it's kind of general, like where you've got the strongest king in the land, and then something happens where the evil king comes to power, and he makes the good king kneel down. And it's in that moment, like when the good king is just, I mean, just even the fact that he's kneeling down and he looks at the evil king, and there's just something in you that says, no, get up. You shouldn't have to do that. Get up. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's making himself nothing. See, our culture says the opposite. This is why it's a shift. It says, promote yourself, insert yourself, followers, likes, noise, etc. And through Jesus' example, Paul's giving us a perspective shift. He's saying it's not about self-promotion. It's the opposite. It's about us saying, if we are found in Christ, it's about us saying, my life is not my own. The minute that we agree that, yes, Jesus, you are my Lord and Savior, Romans 10:9, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, that moment, you have been bought at a high, high price, and your life is not your own. It's about him. If we look, we're not going to go there, but if you look at chapter 1, verse 1 of Philippians, when we look in the introduction of the letter, this is why a lot of people think that this is Paul's favorite church, because this is the only letter Paul wrote where he didn't introduce himself as an apostle. He didn't actually give a resume like he does in some of the other letters. What he did is he says, I am a doulos, the Greek word for servant. He says, I come to you as a servant. The way that word is translated, that doulos, is one who is permanently devoted to do the will of another. It's the same word that's used in verse 7 when we're talking about Jesus. It's the same word. Jesus made himself nothing so that he could become a doulos, so that he could become permanently devoted to do the will of the one who sent him, Father in heaven. So shift number 2 is your attitude should be more like Christ. I think you guys saw that on the screen. So when we see the third shift, it's this. We see the model that Jesus has in terms of he came to serve, and we saw what Paul says is like saying, hey, I'm not an apostle to you guys. I love you. I'm a servant. So shift number 3 is serving is not something you do. It's who you are. And you guys, you'll notice that the shifts get a little tougher as we go on, because shift number 3, I believe, he's saying it's not something you do. Serving isn't something you do. It's who you are. When we grasp this, our perspective is going to change. See, there's a big difference in serving because it's something you do and serving because it's who you are. And I'll give you an example. So when I was growing up, we had chores assigned to us. And especially around dinner table, because I have five siblings, so there were eight of us around the dinner table, so there were always big dinners. So the dinner chores were clear the table, dishes, and pots and pans. And so we did kind of this rotation, right? I hated pots and pans duty. I hated it. Oh, it was horrible. Because you have to remember, this was the mid-80s. So when I was a kid, this was before all like the non-stick technology. I mean, if it was out, we didn't have it. Okay, let's just make that clear. And for some reason, I still don't know why, but Mom made a lot of buttered noodles back then. And it would always be like this big steel, silver thing pan. And we as siblings, man, we pitied the poor fool who was on pots and pans duty that night. Because the noodles always stuck to the bottom of that pan. No matter what we would do, it always stuck to the bottom. And I don't know why, but I feel like I was always on pots and pans duties these nights. And some nights you'd get away with it. Sometimes Mom would feel pretty graceful and she'd say, you know what? Just let that soak. It needs to soak. And I'm like, yes. Most of the time it didn't need to soak. And so most of the time I was scrubbing the bottom until my arm fell off and then soaked it. My arm, not the pan. So here's the difference. Would I volunteer back then? Would I volunteer when my brothers or sister, when they were on pots and pans duty, would I volunteer to help them with their pots and pans? And this is a question I ask myself. I think maybe over 18 years, I just couldn't think of a specific time I did that. Most of the time it was like, no way. That's your deal. That's your deal. I'm going to go play Nintendo. 8-bit Nintendo. Blowing the cartridge out. That Nintendo. See, and there's the difference. If serving is something you do, sure, occasionally you'll do it. If it's not interrupting your life, if it's not an inconvenience for you, sure, you'll serve. If it's something you do, you'll do it. Nothing wrong with that. But I think Jesus and Paul is calling us to a higher standard. If serving is who you are, then you're not doing it because you're on a sign-up list, or you're not doing it because somebody asked you. If serving is who you are, then serving is what you do. But if serving is what you do, it's just what you do, right? You see the difference there? One comes out of obligation. The other one comes out of your heart. The other one comes out of what you're passionate about. And Jesus was the greatest of all servants. We know that. So the Gospels record that the Gospels record that Jesus didn't come to serve, but to be served, right? So Paul, in, I think this is some of the most beautiful language written in the book of Philippians, he shows us how Jesus served. And in verse 8, still talking about Jesus, in being formed in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. It was in that moment that Jesus took on the very nature of the doulos and became totally devoted to the will of another. He made himself nothing. And you guys, look at that. Look at that language. That is some strong language. He became obedient to death. Maybe that's where that picture of the king really comes in. Because Jesus did not have to be obedient to death. He would later beat death. And it was in that moment he says, okay, I need to serve my fellow man. There's only one way that this is going to happen, and I need to humble myself. I need to become the very nature of a servant, and I need to become obedient to death. Death is going to tell me what to do. And you guys, he did that for you. The reason he did that, it's big, but one of the reasons is so that you could sit here today. That's one of the reasons he did that, because he knew that without that sacrifice, there's going to be a chasm in between us and God. And he says, okay, there's only one way this is going to get fixed. I need to become obedient to death. I need to let death tell me what to do. And I need to become a servant so that you and I would have a chance at knowing the Father. So Paul was encouraging the Philippian church. He's saying, okay, I want you to be like-minded. I want you to have the same mindset as Christ. I think what he would have said is, don't be a Doris. That's what he's saying. He said, don't be a Doris. The encouragement was coming from the expert on perspective shifts, right? Paul was the expert on perspective shifts. Let's think about what was happening in Paul's life at this time. we're not going to go back to that timeline, but I just want to say, Paul is about 56, 57 years old. At this point in his life, he's chained 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to a Roman soldier. He's waiting appearance at a trial that would ultimately determine the fate of his life, might probably lead to execution. If anybody in the history of the world could whine about their current situation, there's probably a handful of people. Paul's one of them. He's got some pretty big things going on. The situation is a little bit bigger than your quiet time on the train being disrupted, right? Paul is looking at death. That's what he's looking at. And it's out of this perspective that he writes this letter to the Philippians. It's out of that perspective he writes some of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture. He writes Philippians 1:21. He says, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." What? Did you just say that? To live is Christ, to die is gain? Handcuffed to a soldier, awaiting execution. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Then he ratchets it up. We're going to go into verse 3. We're cheating. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord." What? Somebody's perspective had been shifted here, right? He's not looking at the handcuffs. He's saying, "I consider everything a loss because I know Christ." And while in house arrest, we're going to cheat again. We're going to go into the fourth chapter. He says this to the Philippian church. He says, "You guys, hey, okay, handcuffed, awaiting execution, about to be killed." He says this. He says, "Don't be anxious about anything." What? "But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus." It's going to be okay. God is with you, he's saying. While handcuffed, awaiting trial to be executed, he's saying, "Don't be anxious about anything." What? Is this landing? I mean, this is a guy that had a perspective shift. The reason he could say that is because I believe Paul was speaking out of his experience, and he had these shifts. That shift number one, change what you think on to change what you act on. He was aware of the incoming sources. He said, "Hey, let your mind be transformed," or "let your heart be renewed by the transforming of your mind." Shift two, your attitude should be more like Christ. And shift three, serving isn't something you do, it's who you are. Anybody curious about that fourth box? Paul had plenty of reasons that he could be miserable. I think we've seen that. And if we're honest with ourselves, I'm sure there's plenty of reasons we could be miserable as well, right? If we look at our own lives, "I don't have this. This isn't fair. I wish this were different. Why didn't God answer this? I deserve more." And you guys, those are all legitimate questions. Those are all legitimate questions for God. And I'm sure Paul had a lot of those. But you know what? He was operating at a different perspective. And here's shift number four, and I saved this one for the last because it's the toughest. Paul understood this shift. He understood, "My joy is not based on what happens to me, but what God is doing in me." You guys, if we can get that shift in our life, we're doing something right. If we understand the shift, that my joy is not based on what happens to me, because I think probably 95% of our day is right there. "I had a bad day because this." Actually, Facebook, this is actually a funny meme. It says, "Did you have a bad day or a bad 5 minutes that you milked all day?" Yeah, that one got me. Guilty. Especially as a two. Guilty. Never mind. Enneagram joke. Forget it. "My joy is not based on what happens to me, but what God is doing in me." That is a complete shift to the way our world operates right now. And it's out of these perspective shifts that Paul writes something really mind-blowing. In chapter 2 of Philippians, in verse 17, he writes this, still writing to the people he loves. He says, "But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering." So in other words, he says, "You guys, even if this thing, even if what I'm doing costs me everything, even if I spill my blood for Jesus," which one day he would, spoiler alert, "even if this costs me everything, even if I spill my blood for Jesus," his words, "but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering, on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad. And I rejoice with you. Even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, it's okay. Actually, better than okay. He says, I'm glad. I'm glad. And I rejoice with all of you. Think about the things in your life that you're glad about. Or think about the things in your life that you rejoice about. It's like, hey, I got a promotion. Yes. Hey, you know, Junior did great in his baseball game. Yes. Those are all great things. We would all rejoice with you for that. And what Paul is saying is, you know what? Even if I lose my life, even if my blood is spilled on behalf of what we're doing, I say, yes, Lord. I'm glad and I rejoice. I really think that those first three shifts that Paul tells us about are prerequisites for shift number four. You know, in that famous exchange that Jesus had with the Pharisees, and when the Pharisees came up and asked Jesus, they said, they're referring to the Old Testament, and they said, hey, what's the greatest commandment, teacher? Because they're trying to trap him at that point. They're trying to see if he's really as smart as he is. He says, hey, all these commandments, which one's the greatest? And paraphrased, Jesus says, well, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But the second, they didn't ask for two. He gave them two. He says, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus understood that the two most important things that we do in our life is we love God and we love people. That's what it comes down to. And Paul understood that. Paul is understanding that that's what it's all about. And so today, you guys, these shifts, they're just as applicable today. I mean, this book was written 2,000 years ago, but I honestly feel like it was written last week. Because this is some stuff that if we understand this, if you really get this, you will be a light to your workplace. You will be a light to your school. You will be a light to your relationships, because this stuff, it's not common. Because the default today is that, let's put it this way. God's saying love God, or Jesus is saying love God, love people. I think those two things don't happen by default. If we're left to ourselves by default, what's going to happen is you're going to become cynical and selfish and isolated and focused on earthly things. That'll be what happens. If you don't change those sources of what's coming in, that's what's going to happen, because you're a product of your environment. But Paul is saying this. He's referring to these shifts. Shift number one. He's saying change what you think on to change what you act on. And then he ratchets it up and he says your attitude should be more like Christ. That single-mindedness, that phroneo. And shift number three, he's saying, you guys, serving is not something you do. It's who you are. Jesus didn't go to the cross for you because it was on his to-do list. His boss didn't tell him. Well, maybe his boss did tell him, right? Jesus was a servant, so that's why he went to the cross, because it's who he was. And most importantly, I have a hard time even saying this shift because it's so hard. Your joy is not based on what happens to you. Your life is not your own. You were bought at a high price. Your joy is not based on what happens to you, but what God is doing in you and through you. Would you guys stand as we close this morning? Just want to pray for you. And us, God, I do pray for us, Lord, because Father, this is some big stuff, Lord. And I just pray, Father, that you would find us faithful with this chapter of Philippians, God. Just as Paul wrote to the people in Philippi, Lord, he's writing to us this morning. And I pray that you would find us faithful with these shifts, God, that our perspectives would not be common to the world around us, Lord, but you would elevate our thoughts, Father. You would elevate our perspective. And you would shift our minds, Father, to be more like you. We want the same mindset that Christ had. So God, I pray for this group of people, Lord, that this week, Lord, as they find themselves in conversations with people, as they find themselves in situations with people, Lord, that they would actually feel their perspective shifting from before. Whatever that means, God, I just pray that you would find us faithful and you would find us good stewards of this word. In Jesus' name, amen.